Is it just me, or do you think all of us have a bit of a habit of bringing God down to size? You know what I mean, don't you, by that? We kind of put God in a box sometimes. We've got a vague idea of who he is and what he's like. But we do like to take God Almighty, and although we know very well he should be front and center of our thinking, we regard him as, in the way we live very often, and in our thinking and priorities, we regard him as peripheral. You ever had that exercise that you did as a kid where you put your finger in and you just follow it round and you keep looking front and you can see the finger and it gets about there? Have you ever done? Do you remember doing that at school? Did they do that at school years ago? Don't know. Biology? No? Is it just me? No? Okay, you remember it. Okay. Well, my finger gets about there and I can just about see it. So you have that experience where God's kind of there, but he's not filling your vision, as it were. And how easily it is to give God the nod, you know, like a distant relative. You say, yep, okay, I've got it, you're there, that's fine. And then go away and do our own thing. But of course, he is God over everything. And we put him to the side so often. And even those of us that are mature Christians, God willing, will say, oh yeah, well I don't. But we do it anyway. In all sorts of things, daily, the big things of life, sure. But we do the little things of life as well. Well, this psalm is a corrective to that habit, I think, because it starts with David, who is the psalmist, great King David, shouting at the heavenly beings, the mighty ones. A lot of discussion. Theologians have a lot of discussion about who the mighty ones are. Verse 1, I'm not going to go through it with you now, but it's pretty obvious that they're angels. That's what he's talking to. It starts with great King David shouting at the angels, at these mighty ones. It starts with him shouting at them to give God the glory. To give the Lord of glory, glory, the Lord of glory. Look at verse 1 with me and you'll see what I mean. Ascribe, he says, meaning give to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That very word there in your English Bible for Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you remember, most of us will know this, but let me say it anyway. It's the word, of course this wasn't written in English, this was written in Hebrew, and it's the word in Hebrew that means, that's the special personal name for God. It's the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And it's mean, literally, it's I am. Remember how Moses is at the burning bush and the bush is on fire and it doesn't burn up? Moses goes over to have a look and he converses with God through this burning bush. And the Lord and Moses says, well, yeah, all right, I'll go to the Israelites, but who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them the I am has sent you. The I am who I am has sent you. It's the special name for God that only the God of the Bible can possibly begin to have. It's the name by which only the God of the Bible can be known, and it's the name by which the Lord Jesus attributed to himself in John chapter 8. Remember, he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they say, well, what do you know about Abraham? And Jesus says in reply, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up the stones to stone him because they recognized what he was claiming. You see, it's the name which reminds God's people that he is the Almighty, the speaking, the promise-making, covenant-keeping God. As you go through Exodus, and we may come back to this later on in the year, as you go through Exodus, you find that as God introduces himself as I am, so much of what he does in the Old Testament is made contingent on him being the I am. It's a very special name for God. Every time you read it in the Bible, it shouts, promise-keeper. That's what you're supposed to read. Promise-keeper. And it's this God that the psalmist David says the mighty ones of heaven, the angels, there to give him glory. It's another Bible word we've covered before, but let me refresh your memory. Glory means, well, it means weight or significance. So here is David calling in this psalm. It's a song, remember. And it's a song that basically goes, hey, you angels, take God and make him significant in your thinking. Give God the significance, the weight, the attention, the focus. Give him the focus and thinking and the strength that is due to him. Attribute strength to him. How can anyone Heavenly beings will not give God anything. Because it's a funny thing to say, isn't it, to an angel, give God the glory. You think angels do that all the time. Well, surely it means that they're to attribute such things to him, to notice that all such things come from the Lord. So David is shouting at the beginning of this psalm, he's singing a hymn, and the hymn goes, I'm not going to sing you a tune, I don't know what the tune was. Hey angels, recognize, use your thinking selves, apply your brilliant understanding, verse 2, that the Lord is the one to whom all significance, all weight, all glory must be given. That's what he does. And then having told them to use their thinking selves to recognize God's significance, he then tells them to do something else, which is extraordinary. He tells them to act upon that thought. You see it there? He tells them at the end of verse 2 to worship. Now, worship literally means get on your knees, angels. Use your thinking minds to engage and give God, attribute God, glory, and then use whatever knees you have. I didn't even know angels had knees, but the word worship literally means get on your knees. Get on your knees and act on it. And recognize the splendor, the array, some of you may have in your English translation, of his holiness. Holiness is utter purity and specialness, his completeness, his other than usness. We're to get on our knees. They are to get on their knees in recognition of the wonderful array of it. That's a great introduction to a psalm, isn't it? He kind of grabs the angels by the scruff of the neck and says, listen! Use your brains and use your knees and give God the glory. Now, where's God? If you do the periphery experiment with your finger, where's God? Still here? It's supposed to be here. And if you think it's all just a bit too much, because it's a very funny thing to say to angels, then, says David, listen to his voice. The Lord of glory speaks. That would be the next point if I bothered to make a PowerPoint for this. You know, we often talk about hearing the voice of God, the word of God. Last Sunday morning when we commissioned Reuben to go and head up the church in Marlborough, I preached on 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. And we all know what we mean by the word. It's talking about the previous part of 2 Timothy. It's talking about the Bible, the word of God written down, fine. This passage that we're reading, Psalm 29, is a scripture of God's word. But actually, the psalmist, David here, has something else in mind. In order to get the picture of God that he's painting with angels using their brains and their knees to give God glory, David decides to take something from nature. This is, in fact, called a nature psalm. And he takes something from nature and he spreads it out. So that whether you understand the significance of the Bible or not, you can't avoid this because you'll all have experienced it. He takes a much more obvious and immediate and dramatic analogy which will remind us of the God of glory. I remember when I was a student being involved with some other students trying to do an open air in Southsea High Street. If you've ever been to Southsea, it's a very pretty place. There aren't many people around. And this particular day, we decided we would try and do an open air meeting the way that keen students do, or not do, maybe. And we were there, and we were just about to start, and there were various things stopping us, and finally there was this from the sky. Somebody turned to me and said, well, you haven't just got it circumstantially now, you've got it from the voice itself. You can't do it. Joking aside, that's exactly what's going on here in verse 3. Look at it with me. Follow the picture of this storm as David unfolds it. The voice of the Lord, he says, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. We're not going to go through it in great detail, verse by verse, because that rather spoils the idea of poetry, doesn't it? And it's a song to sing. But it is a song to sing. Do you think you can sing the song? We don't know the tune, but you get the picture that's going on. So there you are in verse 3, standing on the coast of Lebanon. And far out to sea, have you ever done this? Far out to sea, you can see storm clouds gathering. And there's a distant rumble. We've all heard the distant rumble of thunder. And you can see that it's getting closer as the distant rumble builds and the storm clouds build. And you can see a fuzziness on the coast there. As the rain follows the storm. And as it comes inland, the noise, verse 4, is impressive. It's awe-inspiring. It's louder than anything else you've ever heard. When I used to work a lot years ago, before I was in ministry, I used to work a lot at Heathrow Airport. And wherever you were in Heathrow Airport at 11 o'clock on a weekday morning, everything would stop just at 11 o'clock. You know why? There would be this sudden loud boo. You know why? Concorde went. You could actually set your watch by it. Because it was 11 o'clock on a weekday morning, and everybody just knew that they'd stop working as this terrific sound of these Rolls-Royce Olympus engines would go over the top of Heathrow. And things would shake. Literally, the glass would shake. But thunder is louder. Thunder is much louder. All of us have been underneath thunder as it's gone off. Last summer actually, we took our young people's group, a group of our young people, over to Titherton Lucas, and I had the joy of being with them. The joy of being with them, a group of young people in a thunderstorm in Jane's barn. And It was very exciting as this thunderstorm passed overhead and we could barely hear ourselves think as the thunder was waking everybody up and keeping us away. It's very impressive. The power is awesome. And as you change your view from the coast of the forest, verse 4, and you bring it inland to the famous forests of Lebanon, verse 5, that have so much significance in the Old Testament in the construction of the Temple of Solomon a few years after this psalm was written. So what do you see? Well, if you've ever seen a storm hit a forest, you'll know that it causes the very forest to quiver. And indeed, if lightning struck, then those trees would shatter. Some years ago, I was actually on a beach mission in Broadstairs, and the leader, I wasn't the team leader at the time, the leader in his wisdom decided that we would have a team outing this particular evening, and we would go up to a country park on the top of the cliff. And as we arrived in the cars and walked out to the center of this country park, surrounded by beautiful pine woods, suddenly thunder and lightning started. And I remember saying to him, not so sure it's such a brilliant idea for us to be up here in the thunder. And at that moment, there was a terrific, ear-shattering bang, and everybody hit the floor. Well, we rushed back to the cars and drove around until the storm had finished. And when we came back a couple of hours later, just to see what had happened, there was this tree at the edge of the clearing where we had been standing just a few moments before. And it wasn't a beautiful pine tree anymore. It was just a charred, blackened mess. Because as the power of the lightning had come in and the electricity had charged through the tree, so it had caused the fibers of the tree to heat up, the water inside had boiled, and the tree had literally exploded. That's what happens when trees are hit by lightning, you know that? It had literally exploded. Very exciting. We were only about 100 meters away. Listen, the thunder causes the very forest to quiver, says David. And indeed, if lightning struck, they would shatter, which is exactly what he goes on to say. Verse 9, do you know, so powerful is the storm that it looks like even the very land itself is shaken. Have you ever felt that? Or the wind sweeping across a tree canopy on the side of a forest. Looks as if the mountain is moving as the wind causes trees to bend. That's what David's describing. This thunder, it shakes the desert, verse 8. And the windstorm that follows it bends and twists even an oak tree and tears leaves from the trees. Can you get the picture of what David is describing? You see, he's describing it because all through the Bible, thunder is pictured as the presence of the Lord. So look with me, for example, at Exodus chapter 19, much earlier in your Bible. Page 54 and 55 of the Church Bible. Verse 16. Here is Moses. He's led them, people, through the desert, having escaped from Egypt. And they're on the verge of receiving the Ten Commandments. Verse 16. They've arrived at Mount Horeb. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and then Moses spoke with a voice, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come out Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set them apart as holy." If you read on in chapter 20, you find that in verse 18 of chapter 20, having set the scene and delivered the Ten Commandments, verse 18 of chapter 20 over the page, "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance," verse 19, "and they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" And they've just had the Ten Commandments delivered to them by the voice of God. 1 Samuel 7, we won't turn to it, but it describes there how he thundered against the enemies of his people and routed them. Job 26, just look at that with me for a moment. A few pages back in the Psalms. Page 373, the Church Bible. Verse 7. Job 26, verse 7. "He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst with their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies become fair. His hand pierced the guiding serpent. And these," look at this verse, verse 14, "and these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint a whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" It's the same picture in the book of Revelation we looked at last year. The presence of God, the awesome power of God. And Job says, "How faint a whisper." You see, the point that David, our psalmist tonight, wants us to get is that it's the Lord, the promise-keeping God, who does all this. The God of the Bible who commands all this. Now, when you stop and think about who the Lord is and what he's done for you and me, and of his power and of his glory, let me ask you to do the same experiment again. So there's your life set before you and mine. And your whole gaze is there, looking out on the world with all its opportunities and possibilities. And he tells us how to navigate that world. Where is he in the vision? Is he still here? Just at the time? Yeah, thanks God. Yeah, got you. Yeah. Is he there? Is he here? Or actually, is he where he should be? Is he here? See, that's what David's describing just an irrelevance at the edge of our thinking? Well, look at verse 9 of our psalm. All his temple, having been presented with this cry, glory. Temple there literally means his presence, those who are with him. All his people with the angels. We can do nothing when confronted with the power of God but cry glory, weight, significance. You've got everything, God. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you stopped and actually, honestly, actually thought about God? I mean really, before being confronted with this psalm tonight. Do you ever take a moment, do you ever get a moment, and all of us have the ability to take time for what we think is important. Do you ever get a moment where you just stop on your own and honestly think, I need to grasp who God is. Do you ever do that? I need to think about God. I need to think who he is and what he's done. When was the last time you took some time out to just stop and consider God? Hey, over this summer, if you're away on holiday, it's a brilliant time to do it. Because you haven't got the normal distractions of phone and email and all those kinds of things. But even if you're not going to be on holiday, why don't you try and find an hour or so somewhere? Just get yourself on your own. Think about God. I don't mean use your imagination. I don't mean that. I mean, open the Bible and let the voice of God that's written down graciously, so it's not thundering, deafening you, but graciously, why don't you just stop and think about God? See, we struggle to add up to the what and the why of our lives. But if we stopped to recognize how great he is and how amazing and how powerful, then actually our lives would be put into their true perspective. You know how we often say when reading a book, I mean, we always talk about this with the Bible. When reading a book, we always say, never take a word out of context. Because if you were to take a word out of context, you will automatically make it pretext. We always say that because it's obvious. It's wonderful. One of those things I do with kids when I go into Hart and Hewish. RE lessons, is people ask stupid questions about the Bible because they've never read it, and that, you know, there's all sorts of assumptions and things. And what I have often done with the year nines is just ask whoever teaches class I'm in if I can just borrow a textbook from the desk. I never check which one it is. I was, do you mind if I borrow? Yeah, fine. And I do this, and I start reading it, and because I'm in an RE classroom, it's bound to be something about RE, and I just read it. And I'll read two or three sentences, and I'll say, so, from that, I conclude, and I'll come up with complete rubbish. And the kids will all go, no, that can't. Why? And I'll say, what have I just done? And they say, well, you've just taken it out of context. I say, exactly. People do that with the Bible all the time. But I wonder if you've ever considered how you and I do that with our lives. We read books out of context, and we think it's ridiculous that we make them out to be garbage. But how about putting our lives in context? See, that's what this psalm is talking about. If God is God, then we need to put our lives in the context of him, don't we? If he made everything, if he owns everything, then actually we, with him here in our thinking, we're out of context. We're going to mean all sorts of weird things, awful things, terrible things. And his word, illustrated so well in this storm of Psalm 29, has the ability to put us back into context. Just, well, you could turn to Hebrews 4 if you want to, but don't worry, I'll read it to you. Hebrews 4:12 is the reference if you're taking notes. Where the writer to the Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. He judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing from all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, no wonder those who don't take any notice of it are compared by the Lord Jesus to being like a man who builds his house on the sand instead of on the rock. What happened? Remember the parable? We gave one of the children this morning as a prize. for Sunday school, the story of the man, of the two guys. One builds his house on a rock, the other builds his house on the sand. Let me read it to you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," that is, who takes God's word, "who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew," here's a storm, "and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." See, people who do that and get to grips with God can only stop and say, "Glory." But as you know, if you don't do that, and you ignore God's word, and you don't put your life in context, and he sits at the edge, and he's not there, then you're building your life on sand, and it's going to collapse one day. Why go on and on about this stuff? What is it? Is it just because this is what preachers do? No, because we are desperate that nobody in this room shipwrecks their lives. That's why. And if you don't do this, you're going to shipwreck your life. That's just the bottom line. We have all seen dozens of people do it over the years. If you ignore what it says here, you're going to shipwreck your life. You will shipwreck your life. And you will get to old age and say, "What have I done?" Do you know, as we've watched this storm coming in on Psalm 29, coming in from the sea and breaking the forest, actually we've seen it, verse 1, with our eyes. I wonder if you noticed the progression of the psalm. In heaven, verse 1 and 2, he's shouting at the angels, singing at them. Right the way down to watching the storm come in from the coast. And now, verses 10 and 11, he's come inland. He's brought it to earth. Now, and the last very brief title is, "The Lord of Glory speaks." But he speaks on earth. Look at verse 10. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." He's taken us in our thinking back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 7. We're not going to read it, but we're in the time of Noah. And to the judgment in which the power of God is on display in the flood. And over which we still get signs today. Fossils and things. When people dig up fossils, they always say, "Oh, look at a Wattleitizidite." And I always say, "Yes, that was buried in Noah's time, you know." People always look at you very strangely. But we can talk about that afterwards. I'm very happy to tell you why I'm convinced of that. But it's a storm, you see, that hit Noah. What have we just lived through here? Verses 3 to 9, a storm. Nobody in the ark had any trouble putting either themselves or God in context. Did they? Because it was obvious. And when they came out of the ark and they saw the power of God and the way the earth had been wiped clean, well, there was no ambiguity about what shipwreck looked like. Though sadly, just within a chapter or so, if you read chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis, they start to forget and Noah sinned and the whole thing goes wrong again. But it remains that the Lord who sits enthroned over the flood is, verse 10, "The Lord is enthroned as king forever." And you see, it's to this psalmist, the great King David, that the promise of forever was given. So David receives in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read a few weeks ago, this promise from God. Remember, it's David writing the psalm. You see how all these things add up. God says to David, "Your house, your kingdom, shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God talks about forever. Why should I care about God and his word? Because he is the Almighty One who the angels should ascribe. Because when he speaks, big things happen. Because, verse 10, actually judgment belongs to him in the flood and authority forever belongs to him. He's enthroned as king forever. Which, of course, came true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled in him. And it's then that God's people will know the truth of verse 11. That David could write as prophecy, but which we see true because of Christ. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people. with peace. See what happened? We've gone from heaven with the angels, giving glory, to this almighty storm that's reminded us of the power of God, to the promise of judgment, to the power of forever, to the certainty of peace. You know that peace after a storm, when a storm's passed over? Well, the peace that David's talking about here is a peace that he's desperate, longing to see. Remember how this morning we looked at John chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, if you read on in John chapter 14, you eventually get in verse 27 to these words. And Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. What does it mean to take God seriously? To not have him at the periphery, at the edge of our thinking, but to have him front and center. You know, it means listening to his voice. It means putting it into practice. It means putting ourselves in the context of God and recognizing that we need him more than we need anything else. And when we have him through faith in Christ, although the world doesn't recognize it, and it looks as though we're all going chaotic, actually, it means we're tied into his plan and we have a peace that passes understanding. If you're someone that's not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, then you need to come and find him and ask him to save you. You do, desperately. But it may be that you are a Christian and you're just constantly doing that with God. Well, stop. Take that opportunity to open your Bible. We talked earlier on about Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus saying, building a house on sand or rock. Just read through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And it'll give you a good picture of the culture of the kingdom of God, this culture of this king, Matthew 5 to 7, who just talks about the practicalities of living life in the light of God. And what you will find is this certainty of peace, of building a house on rock and riding out the storm for his glory.